Well, we're going to explore the book of Acts. And whenever we go into the Word of God, we want to open with a word of prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we celebrate here, Father. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that we solicit to reveal what you have here for us today. As we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen. Okay, we are in the book of Acts, and we're in unit one of a two-unit study here. Now, you may recall, as we review the New Testament, we have five books that open the New Testament that are like historical narratives, just like we have five books of Moses opening the Old Testament. So we sort of treat the book of Acts as volume two of Luke, or in other words, a fifth gospel in a sense. So that's what we're looking at. You may recall, those of you that have reviewed our Learn the Bible 24 Hours overview, that the Gospels are designed very distinctly. All four Gospels have a different point of view. And we're dealing here with, of course, our friend Luke. And Luke focuses on Jesus as the Son of Man, his humanity. Being a doctor, that would be natural for him. He also really emphasizes how Jesus felt. Matthew, what he said, and Mark, what he did. John, who he really was. But Luke really focuses on his humanity. He writes to the Greek. He and both Luke and John set up their sequel because Luke is going to ultimately follow his gospel with the promise of the Holy Spirit, namely the book of Acts. John will do a similar thing. He'll follow his gospel by the book of Revelation, the promise of his return. So we want to keep in mind as we read the book of Acts, we're reading volume 2 of Luke. It's interesting, many people regard the book of Acts, not the Acts of the Apostles, as it shows up in many people's Bibles, but they regard it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, the Holy Spirit is very, very active here, obviously. You may recall from John 14 at the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So he is going to be center stage here as we go forward. His mission, of course, is described in John 16. We learn something about the Holy Spirit we want to keep in our mind here. Jesus says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you to all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." An interesting thing about the Holy Spirit is that he specifically doesn't speak of himself. In fact, we'll notice when we see him in types, Old Testament types as well as New Testament types, it's more often than not, he's always the unnamed servant. Even in the Torah, there are places where Eliezer is positioned as the type of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't mention his name in those particular passages. You have to dig out what his name is, and Eliezer happens to mean comforter, so it's natural that he would be a type of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself, it tells us here. So let's keep that in mind. Many people, I think, overemphasize the role of the Holy Spirit. His role is not to emphasize himself, but rather Jesus Christ. And so the next phase here, Jesus says, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Somehow there's an exclusiveness here of presence. Jesus had to actually ascend before the Holy Spirit was free to be center stage, if you will, in the book of Acts and following. So, the Acts of the Apostles is a title in many of your Bibles, and I personally regard that as a little unfortunate because, first of all, there's only two apostles that are really featured in this book, namely Peter and Paul, and a deacon by the name of Philip is also going to be very prominent. So, these three people, Peter and Philip, will be prominent in the front first half, the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. But Paul will, of course, dominate the rest of the book from chapter 13 on through chapter 28. And so the book of Acts may strike us as a kind of a fragmentary, incomplete book. There is a sense in which it didn't finish. It gives us the first 40 years of the church, but it's followed by the book of Revelation, which covers the next 2,000, if you will. And so the church is in process as we are having the study, but it has a termis and some interesting sessions to follow it. So the book of Acts covers 40 years. The book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, will cover the next 2,000 as far as the church is concerned. So I want to take a quick look at this. In chapter 1, we'll talk about the ascension and we'll get the apostles' marching orders. There are marching orders too. In the second chapter, we have this interesting event called Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gives rise to Peter's first sermon. And we'll be very surprised to discover how organized, how articulate our friend Peter is, because he will have had the Holy Spirit by then. In chapter 3, we have a lame man healed, and that turns out to be a big deal. And that all leads to Peter's second sermon, which has some surprises for us. And then we have Peter's address to the Sanhedrin. In chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira and the second persecution. Chapter 6, we have the first deacons appointed and the third persecution. And coupled with chapter 6, we're going to explore Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin. For many people, many of my scholastic friends, their favorite chapter in the Bible is Acts chapter 7, because Peter, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reviews the whole Old Testament for us and reveals many things that you will not find in the Old Testament. We get some new insights from our friend Stephen in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, we have the fourth persecution. This time we see Saul surface here in the form of the harasser of the church. And we have a very unusual episode with the Ethiopian treasurer. And we'll share some things that I think are not commonly known about that. The second part of the book of Acts will be our second unit, is all about Paul. It starts with the first missionary journey, the council in Jerusalem, which is a pivotal event in the book of Acts. Then his second and third missionary journeys, and then the various outcries against him, where finally he appeals to Rome, and that closes the book, but doesn't close the story, because it continues even to this day. And much of our challenges this day really will emerge from our understanding of the lessons in this precious book. So we're going to be taking on chapter 1 in this session. Let's just jump right in. It's interesting that we'll see some pre-resurrection instructions here by the Lord. They're supposed to await for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We're going to witness the ascension from the Mount of Olives, where a cloud receives him, and the two angels indicate a prophecy that he's going to return in like manner when he sets up his kingdom. And then we're going to have an election for the replacement of Judas. Should it be Matthias or Paul? There's a big debate among scholars about that, and we'll deal with that when we get there. So Luke, you need to understand, was chosen by the Holy Spirit to write. And we discover from the experts that Luke's Greek is the highest Greek in the New Testament. Very eloquent, incredibly articulate, and the grammar is extremely complex and elegant. It's considered one of the highest writings in ancient literature. And Sir William Ramsay set out to disprove Luke. But after extensive research, he discovered that he had not made one historical inaccuracy. So it's the most complete accuracy. A purpose of Luke in writing Acts was to show how it is God's intention for his millennial kingdom to include a population of believers taken from Jews and Gentiles during this age. Opening to the Gentiles is the big subject that we're going to be dealing with. And both Peter and Paul are the prime characters here. Peter is going to be the minister to the circumcised, that is, to the Jew. And Paul will be specifically designated and called to minister to the Gentiles. And they both mutually acknowledge that role that they're each called to. We're going to discover in the book there are about 7 progress reports as we go through the book. In the second chapter, it says that Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Very important verse, by the way, the last verse of chapter 2. And that is, the Lord builds the church. He adds to their number daily. It's not our job, it's his job. It's our job to witness, but it's his job to bring them in. And then the next progress report is in chapter 6. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And then we get, after Jerusalem, we get to Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. That'll be in chapter 9. And then we keep having these progress reports speckled through the book. And the fifth one will be in chapter 16. As the churches grow and are strengthened by numbers, and then the word of God spreads again in chapter 19. Interesting, though, what I'm getting at, if you study the book carefully, you'll discover everything's in 7. There are actually 7 progress reports speckled through the book. Let's jump in with chapter 1, verse 1. Luke continues. You realize he's written volume 1. We call that the Gospel of Luke. This starts his volume 2, so to speak. He says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." The word Theophilus, of course, refers to the same guy that sponsored him doing the book of Luke. And so this is volume 2 of a 2-volume set. The word Theophilus means lover of God. And that might have been his nickname, or it might be a common name in those days. It's interesting that in his gospel, he's a little more formal with Theophilus. Here he's a little more intimate, which causes some scholars to suspect that Theophilus may have come converted after reading volume 1. He's more intimate in volume 2 here. So he apparently had become a believer during the interval, is the speculation. From a pretty reliable source in the 2nd century, Theophilus apparently was an influential and wealthy man residing in the city of Antioch. And he dedicated his magnificent palace called the Basilica to the preaching of the gospel. So he clearly is a believer subsequently. And Luke most likely came also from Antioch. He may have belonged to the household of Theophilus. We know that he received a great kindness from him. Some claim that Luke may have been his slave and then became a free man through Theophilus. It was not uncommon for a doctor to be in a slave capacity there. And we get some of those insights from Arnold Gabelin's commentary. Luke addressed Theophilus as a prominent man, a responsible person. His name even suggests a close walk with God. Theophilus belongs then in some sense, in a larger sense perhaps, to all the Gentile Christian churches. Luke is very clearly writing to the Gentile, by the way, in both this book as well as the gospel, because he interprets things that a Jew would easily know, but his reader needs the help. There is a speculation by some scholars, and I tend to lean this way myself, is that Luke and Acts together were trial documents. We know from Roman law that the historical background that attends an appeal to Caesar had to precede the appellant to Rome, and we suspect that Theophilus was the sponsor for those documents. Luke thus gives the legal background that had to precede Paul's appeal. You notice as you look through both books, whenever there's an uprising, it's always clear that it is caused by the Jews, not the Christians. That's what the Roman mind would be concerned on. Where is all this trouble coming from? So the other thing you notice in them, throughout both books, both Luke and Acts, the Romans are portrayed as not bad guys, but the good guys. Centurion that built the synagogue and so forth. The troublemakers are the Jews that are giving the early Christian church a hard time. In Acts chapter 1, Luke does not include most excellent before Theophilus. That's why some people think he'd become a believer, certainly became more intimate with Luke. And to do and teach in verse 1, note the order. You do first, you teach second. And the subject of volume 2 is the same as volume 1, of course. The same writer is Luke, the same reader is Theophilus, in effect, and the same subject is Jesus Christ. The subject of the book of Acts is not the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is very active, very prominent, but the subject, the focus, we want to not lose sight of, is always Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit obviously is prominent, and we're going to learn a lot about him, of course. But consistent with his mission, he bears testimony of Jesus of Nazareth. The book of Acts, by the way, hasn't completed. It's still continuing today, in effect. It's a transition between the kingdom message, which was rejected by Israel, and the church, which is born here. The kingdom was offered to Israel, and it was rejected. And that opened the door to the Gentiles, and the story of the book of Acts is all the different things that occur to fulfill God's promise to all flesh, not just the Jews. So don't fall in the trap, though, of assuming that the promises of God to Israel were forfeited, that they are yet to be fulfilled. That's a heresy known as replacement theology, and we want to be on our guard about that. And we have a number of briefing packs and materials that will refute some of those ideas. Now, if the book of Acts is a transition from the kingdom to the church, then the book of Revelation, in effect, is a transition from the church back to the kingdom. And so there's two bridges that, in a certain sense, are an echo of one another. And we've just published a book called Kingdom, Power, and Glory, which really focuses on our urgent need to really understand the coming kingdom, something we think is undertaught in our current circumstances. So get to the second verse of chapter 1. Until the day in which he was taken up, speaking of Jesus, of course, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. In other words, until the ascension, he gave them some marching orders, and we want to focus on that as we go in here. When he's taken up, of course, that's four times in this chapter, it makes reference to Jesus being taken up. And of course, that's what we call the ascension. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, having been seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Interesting. He had a number of events that occurred during those 40 days, and it always has to do with the establishment of the kingdom. Now, this is the only place that it mentions the period of time between the resurrection and the ascension. 40 days of Jesus was among them, and the Emmaus Road and several other times to his disciples. 10 of these incidents are recorded, but there are many that they were not. So they're certainly not, that doesn't mean it's complete. But I want you to notice the focus is always Jesus Christ and the kingdom. Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's important to understand that focus. It's right here in the book of Acts, but many people teaching the book fail to perceive that. That's the key issue, that he is going to set up the kingdom. Now, there are 10 recorded appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. Jesus' post-resurrection ministry, as revealed in his appearances, has even more significant bearing to the lives of Christians today than does the three-year ministry recorded in the Gospels. Think about that for a minute. You and I are more impacted by the fact that Jesus is resurrected than virtually any other fact in the Gospels. That's the focus. I like the way J. Vernon McGee summarizes. He says, "You and I do not know him today as the one who walked on this earth over 1,900 years ago. We know him as the one man in the glory. He is up there right this moment, and he is real." How often the church loses sight of this fact. That's old J. Vernon, and I think he's right on point there. Moving on, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me." It's the first four verses we've just looked at are all one sentence, by the way. These sentences can get pretty complex. But they're instructed to wait in Jerusalem and we're to tarry. And the question is, what are they supposed to tarry for? That's the question. Now, Jesus himself was constrained as a man. For example, he could only be at one place at one time. Yet in Acts, Jesus is free of that restraint through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be manifest in Luke chapter 12 when we get in the gospel. Jesus continues to talk of his going away. Jesus needs to go away to allow the Spirit to come. We looked at that before in John 16 in our warm-up here. The Holy Spirit is seen from the beginning. All through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is very busy. However, Jesus does note that the Holy Spirit is sent in a very special and unique way to the church. One of the things that Paul's letters try to get across, and we sometimes don't understand them because we don't understand the answer because we don't really understand the question. Part of what Paul is trying to get across to us is the uniqueness of privilege we have in the church that is unique to the church period. It'll start in Acts chapter 2 and it finishes at the rapture. That is his indwelling in the believer. So for a complete study of all that, I encourage you to take a look at our briefing pack on the Trinity. We get into the subtleties, if you will. Moving on to verse 5. "For John truly baptized," he's talking about John the Baptist here, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And so that's not many days hence. In fact, 10 days to be exact. 40 days have gone by. We know it's 50 days to Pentecost, or Feast of Shavuot. We'll get to that in the next chapter. Now, who is going to get baptized by the Holy Spirit? The apostles, 120 of them? The baptism on Pentecost is of the body of Christ completely. There's going to be a large number there, we'll discover. It's this baptism of the Spirit which places a believer into the body of believers, which we sometimes refer to as the church. We use the term church to signify the body of believers. You've got to be careful with that. Some people, when they say church, you're talking about a physical building. Biblically, we're talking about the body of believers, the mystical church, if you will. You want to be very precise with the use of those words. Now, if we look back, you may recall that John had predicted a Spirit baptism by the Lord Jesus. And the greatness of Christ was seen in the fact that John identified people with himself with water baptism. Jesus would join his followers to himself by the Holy Spirit. And the word baptized, which normally means dipped or immersed, here has the idea of uniting with. The word baptism is to be united with. John identified the people united with his particular preachment of repentance, Jesus would join his followers to himself by the Holy Spirit. And that's what, there's a distinction there. The Lord made the same prediction of the Spirit baptism that John made several times, Matthew 3, Mark 1, and we'll see it again in Acts 11. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Very key challenge by the disciples, by the apostles, to our Lord. And it's widely misunderstood here. At this time, restore. In other words, are you now going to restore the kingdom? There are many promises throughout the whole Old Testament about the kingdom. So this is a legitimate question for them to ask. And this makes it clear that they did not know his plans, nor were they equipped for what is coming. It was a sincere question and a legitimate question. It's interesting that Christ taught the coming of an earthly, literal kingdom throughout the Gospels. The reality of this kingdom is a major truth we need to embrace and understand. When we pray, Thy kingdom come in the Lord's Prayer, that's what we're praying for, Thy kingdom come. Nothing on heaven and earth is more certain than that. Gabriel, when he announced the birth to Mary back in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, points out that your child, Mary, is going to sit on the throne of David. That's an earthly kingdom. We're going to discover, well, it's confirmed here in this verse in the book of Acts. We're also going to discover it's confirmed in a major council of Jerusalem. That's the pivotal event in the book of Acts in many respects, is in chapter 15. And we'll obviously deal with that when we get there. And in that council, James quotes Amos 9:11, which points out that the tabernacle of David is to be rebuilt. That's not the temple of Solomon. It's the tabernacle of David. It's the palace of a king. And that is going to be rebuilt. And that's what the Old Testament calls for, and that's what the New Testament confirms in these several places here. So the kingdom of God is a phrase, by the way, that appears 33 times in Luke's gospel, 15 times in Mark, 4 times in Matthew, who also elsewhere focuses on the kingdom of heaven as a subset within that kingdom of God, 33 times. And it appears once in John and 6 times in the book of Acts, according to A.T. Robertson's. But I want to caution you as we go to be cautious of what some people would call exclusionary truth. Some people will take a passage in the Bible and build a fence with that verse to exclude other portions of the Scripture. You want to be careful of that. Many heresies really take that form. The Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, and so forth. All Scripture. We find in Matthew 4:4, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan, one of the quotes, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So be cautious with views or doctrines that tend to block out portions of God's truth. Beware of exclusionary truth. Paul tells us in Romans 15:4, whatsoever written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And it's talking about the Old Testament there, by the way, specifically. Watch out for that. We're going to discover as we go several heresies that are very prevalent in today's contemporary church that are heresies. Now, one of these is this replacement theology, that somehow the church has replaced Israel. That's nonsense. Widely taught, but wrong. The church and Israel have different origins, they have different missions and different destinies. And if you get confused on that, you'll be confused on a lot of issues. Very fundamental issue. God has a destiny for both the church and Israel, and they're distinctively different. There's also a type of viewpoint called hyperdispensationalism. And we're going to run into that when we get to chapter 2. Many people teach that everything in the Gospels was given to unbelieving Jews. The Christian church was born in Acts chapter 2, and the only part that's relevant to Gentile Christians are the epistles, that which follows Acts chapter 2. That's a viewpoint that is carried to an extreme by some. And we want to recognize that that can lead us into some strange myopia and nearsightedness in terms of God's truth. And we'll try to deal with that quite openly as we go forward in the book. Let's get on to verse 7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. That was Jesus' response to their question, are you now going to set up the kingdom? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. He doesn't say he's not going to do it. He just says the timing is not your business. And many people miss that. They get the point that timing is not our business, But they miss the point that he's confirming that he's going to set up the kingdom. And that's crucial for our thing, not for you to know. Now, this is a very similar term to what Jesus said in Matthew 24. No man knoweth the day nor the hour, only the Father. In fact, when you look at the parallel passage, Mark is a parallel passage. It's Peter's version of that meeting. In Mark 13, it's recorded slightly differently. No man knoweth the day nor the hour, nor the angels, neither the Son, but the Father only. In fact, in the Mark quotation, a very strange quotation because it implies, in fact, it asserts, that there's something the Father knew the Son didn't, at least at that moment. So we need to be very cautious. For reasons of their own, the Godhead has made the timing of the rapture of the church a mystery. Everything else fits in a timeline of some kind, but not the harpazo or the gathering of the church. That means there is something that the Father knows that the Son doesn't, at least at that particular time. Some people feel that was revealed to Jesus when John got his vision at Patmos, but we'll deal with that in another time. But notice that Jesus did not cancel the kingdom of Israel. The issue here is the timing, not the existence of the event. There are promises to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled, and Jesus yet to sit on David's throne. Jesus sent his disciples on a trip specifically sent to Israel back there in Matthew 10, and not to the Gentiles. But that's all going to change here shortly. And this is all in contrast to the mission that they're about to get, which is going to Jerusalem and then Judea first, then into Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the world, literally in those steps. And we'll see those steps unfold in the book of Acts. The kingdom message was first of all aimed at Israel exclusively, and John chapter 1, verse 11 points out that he came into his own, but his own received him not. Because they rejected them, Israel has been set aside for a while. And how long? Romans 11:25 tells us exactly how long. Acts is a transition between the kingdom message that we primarily see in the Gospels and this peculiar message that we're going to encounter that's directed to the church. And the book of Revelation will be the transition from the church to the ushering in of that kingdom. So marching orders. This is a very key verse in verse 8 of chapter 1. Jesus says, but ye, speaking to his apostles, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in four places, in Jerusalem and in all Judea, which is the larger area of that area, and in Samaria, which is further north, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. I want you to notice there are these four specific levels of reach, if you will. And that almost becomes an outline of part of the book of Acts. Jerusalem and Judea, that's going to be Acts chapter 1 through 7, is going to focus on Jerusalem. Then we go to Samaria in chapter 8 through 12 with some surprises along the way. And then we're going to go from there to the uttermost parts of the earth and continuing. 13 through 28 in Acts is the uttermost parts of the earth, but Revelation 2 and 3 gives us the span of the entire church age in advance, with a surprising amount of specificity. So, Jesus, be my witness. He doesn't say witness, he says be my witness. There's a big difference. Be his evidence, be his credentials, his arguments, be his ambassador. It's not your job to win souls for Christ. That's the Holy Spirit. Your job is simply to be his witness. Let's understand the difference. And that's one of the reasons, because of the global nature of that, is one of the reasons that our think tank, the Koinonia Institute, is global, not local, designedly so. So Jerusalem will end with the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Then there will be a scattering of saints through Judea and Samaria in chapter 8. Then we'll have the conversion of Saul to become Paul in chapter 9. And then the spread of the gospel to Romans in Caesarea by Peter in chapter 10. And then we're going to have the Greeks in Antioch in chapter 11. And then finally Paul's world tours and arrest and arrival in Rome from chapter 11 to the end of the book of Acts. So we're in what I call unit 1, which is primarily Peter and Philip's segment of the book. So verse 9 goes on, he says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. We call that the ascension. By the way, as a small point, it's not on the Mount of Olives, as most commonly thought, it was Bethany. We learn that in Luke 24. Road to Emmaus, they discuss it. Which is just on the other side of the peak of Mount of Olives. Anyway, while he was speaking to them, he was taken up and a cloud received him. What kind of cloud was that? See, this is going to be important because this is how he's going to come back, we know. It's not an atmospheric cloud. It's not the kind you'll find in a meteorologist, you know, catalog. This cloud was the Shekinah, the cloud of God's glory, a very special kind of cloud we see all through the Scripture. It received them out of their sight. In the Greek, it's the second aorist active indicative, which literally means it took under him. He seemed to be supported by the cloud in glory. So there's a lot you can try to dissect here if you want to get into the subtlety of the Greek grammar. But Paul adds in 1 Timothy an interesting thing here. He says that it was from their eyes. The cloud took them from their eyes. It's in a blade of cause there. Anyway, they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and they saw him slipping away from their eyes as the cloud bore him away, basically. And it's my own suspicion that what the writer is trying to get across is something that's transdimensional. He didn't just move away physically in altitude, that he left this whole dimension. It's a transdimensional event, but that gets into some subjects that we're not prepared to spend time on here. But moving to verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And two men, it's interesting, it's always two men. Moses and Elijah, they're seen in Matthew 17. I don't know this. I sort of suspect it might be them because they also show up, I believe, in Revelation 11. They also may have shown up back in Genesis 18. You remember the Lord comes with two men to meet Abraham prior to going to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were angels, apparently. Then again, we don't know for who these men are, but it's an interesting possibility that maybe Moses and Elijah were involved. Two certainly is the number of witness, and maybe nothing more than that, these two men. Moving on, verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. That's one reason the ascension is so important to us, because it gives us a clue as to his return. This same Jesus, the same personal name, assures us that Jesus will always be in heaven as our personal friend and Savior. That is the same Jesus. The personality, the person is unchangeable. In like manner as ye have seen him go. So this is an interesting prophecy, because Jesus is going to come as he left. In a cloud, when his foot touches the Mount of Olives, there'll be an earthquake and it will split in two. We learn from Zechariah 14. Zechariah 12 through 14 has a great deal to speak to us about in terms of the setting up of the kingdom. But one of those things, the Mount of Olives actually splits with the pressure of a foot on it. So we want to make sure we don't overlook the plain, simple truth here. Not overlook the teaching of one great truth that is really attacked by so-called higher critics today. The Lord Jesus Christ passed through the heavens with a real, glorified human body, a body of flesh and bones, and went with that body to a literal palace, the throne of God, where he sat down and where he is now the man in ultimate glory. There's two incredible miracles we discover in the Bible, or things that are hard for us to fully appreciate. One is that God became man and dwelt among us. That's the first big step, the incarnation of Christ. But equally baffling, if you really understand the majesty of God and the sinfulness of man, it's astonishing to realize that as we speak here this evening, that there is a man on the throne of God right now on our behalf. And that's staggering in its implications. Now, the denial of this fact by many in our day strikes at the very foundation of the gospel, our salvation and our only hope. This great truth that the Lord left bodily on his own and bodily returned to the Father is indisputably seen in this account of his ascension. And this is why we don't worship a crucified Christ, we worship a resurrected Christ. And that's one of the reasons many people don't have a Christ on a crucifix, because it emphasizes death. And obviously he did die for us, but the great news is that he was resurrected, which validated everything he did and means that his gift, his offering, was acceptable, and that becomes salvation becomes a gift from him to us. There is a man right now on the throne of the universe. And we're going to talk more about that throne in some surprising ways when we get to chapter 8 of Acts. And we also speak of the blessed hope. See, the second coming of the Lord is his coming to establish his rule upon the earth. And when he comes in like manner as he went up, his saints come with him. He doesn't come for us. We'll come with him when he comes back there. It's a very key point that you'll see in Colossians 3 and 2 Thessalonians and so forth. The blessed hope of the church is to meet him in the air, not to see him coming in the clouds of heaven. These people are going to see him in the clouds of heaven, and not the people that have been raptured. We're going to be there with him when he comes. A subtlety, but an important one, not to lose sight of. Anyway, they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And a Sabbath day's journey, you run into that a lot in the scripture. It's a walk about 3,000 feet, frankly, or a bit more than a half a mile. The top of Olivet is about 6 furlongs or 3/4 of a mile. And so, for what it's worth. Anyway, verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up to an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Not Judas Iscariot, different Judas. In the upper room. Now, you always hear about an upper room. You need to understand something. Large groups would always meet in the upper stories. Why? Because it's the lower stories that are holding up that floor of the upper room. The upper rooms were larger than the lower rooms. And that's an obvious thing when you think about their very simple construction. But that's why they're always meeting not always the same room, by the way, but in an upper room. Now, the disciples are listed here. And you might know that Bartholomew and Nathanael are probably two names for the same guy. So when you start comparing some of these lists that appear several places in the scripture, there's some apparent discrepancies, not really. Bartholomew and Nathanael were probably two names for the same guy, and there's some other subtleties. We're not going to take time here. I want you to notice Philip is mentioned here, but it surprised me to realize that that's not the Philip we're going to talk so much about in the coming chapters, because that's a different Philip. It's a Philip that's a deacon, not Philip the Apostle. I'm not disparaging Philip the Apostle, and I don't think we should make too much of the fact that we don't hear a lot of these about these guys. We obviously hear a lot about Peter and James and John, so on, but Thomas was apparently very instrumental throughout India. From the church records, these went all different places, and just because we don't see a lot of them in the book of Acts is not an indictment of a lack of productivity. That just happens to be what was recorded. I just make that point because we're going to get into some controversies here shortly. Thomas, of course, is the skeptic here, and we know a little bit about him from the Gospels. This is a wonderful verse 14. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, with his brethren, Jesus did have brothers and sisters. We have them listed in Matthew 13 and Mark 6, by the way. John 7, verse 5, tells us that they did not believe in him. And yet, after his resurrection, two of them become very prominent, both James and Jude. It's a different Jude. So he has two brothers, half-brothers technically, that didn't believe in him until after the resurrection, but then become very active in the church. Interesting guys, very much so. In fact, James becomes a very, very prominent leader in Jerusalem. We're going to encounter much about him later in the book. Anyway, and notice something else. They all continued in one accord in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. I want you to notice that Mary was there. Her reputation has now been cleared. It is now obvious that Jesus was the Son of God and virgin-born, as she had claimed. Can you imagine having gone through her whole adult life with a cloud of illegitimacy hanging over her, where people doubted the story and thought it was just some big ruse, and yet now she's been cleared. Now she's been vindicated, because clearly Jesus was virgin-born, and yes, he was the Son of God. Now, it's interesting here, Mary, that is Jesus' mother, there's three or four Marys, so Jesus' mother, notice she is praying with them to the Father. They're not praying to Mary. I want to make that point. And I think this is the last mention of her in the book, with the exception of a letter that was written to her by John that we know as 2 John. And so this is the last time we read of her. And it's a tragedy to see what some groups have done to deify Mary. That would be embarrassing to her and blasphemous, actually. But it's a shame that many of the Protestants, in reacting to those abuses, probably don't give her enough credit or enough attention the other way. But there is a personal letter to her by John, his second epistle, I believe, is to her, for what it's worth. Now, scholars are divided where the events of the next chapter, chapter 2, happens. Some feel that because of this verse, it happened there in the upper room, that what we're going to read about in the next chapter. Other scholars believe what happened while they abode there, they had their meetings, though, in the temple. And they believe that the 3,000 people that get saved in the next chapter happen in the temple, not in the upper room. And there's different scholars that have different views on that. Not a big deal. Just be aware of the different points of view. Verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So when you say disciples, there's quite a gang here, 120. And Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Now, his status may surprise you, because we know from Mark 16, at the resurrection morning, the angel said, go tell Peter and the disciples. He is separated from the disciples, probably because of the things at Caesarea Philippi. But he's reinstated, of course, later at the breakfast by the sea in John 21. That's where Jesus gives him three opportunities to confirm his faith, if you will. Moving on. Men and brethren, Peter speaking, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mother of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. In other words, Judas was the betrayer. He's the one that guided the people that night. And this scripture must, see, Peter is here quoting from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And he's going to do that all in some more in verse 20 here coming. So Peter is very fluent with the scripture here. So he continues, for he was numbered with us and had, speaking of Judas now, he's numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Peter's referring here to the fact that the money, the 30 pieces of silver, ended up buying the potter's field. You know all that from the Gospels, that it was in the prophecy too. But he goes out and hangs himself. When he was hanging, he hung himself, but there's not a contradiction here. The rope broke, and he fell down the cavern, and we have this rather graphic description of the death of Judas. Now, Zechariah 11 predicted the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver and that the money would end up in the hands of the potter. And Jesus said of Judas, better for him had he not been born, as you want to recount that whole event. And Peter continues, and it was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue, which is Aramaic, by the way, Akadama, which is to say the field of blood. Now, it's called that way for several different reasons. Because it was bought with blood money, that was the event that occurred predicted in Zechariah 11 and confirmed in the account. Also because that's where it's also called field of blood, that's where Jesus hung himself and his blood was spilled. His girdle or whatever he used to hang himself apparently broke and he fell on the rocks below. So it's not a contradiction. One's just an amplification. Verse 24, it is written, Peter continuing, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. He's quoting here from Psalm 69 and also from Psalm 109. Interesting enough, Peter's quoting from the Greek version, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. But he argues in the scripture that Judas's place, that is his office among the group, is to be filled, because there's supposed to be 12 and not 11, and he's absolutely right. Some people think he's off base, and I'll come back to that in a minute. We know from Matthew 19 that Jesus himself pointed out there are 12 thrones for the 12 apostles to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 is the number that is anticipated. With Judas out of the picture, Peter's pointing out we need to replace his spot. So he continues in verse 20, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that Lord Jesus went in and out among us. That's one of the conditions that Peter is saying. It should be somebody that's been with us all these years. Beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. That's Peter's proposition. And he sets up some criteria there. It should be somebody that's been with us all these years, from John the Baptist on, through the resurrection. And there's a limited group of people that fit that bill. So he assumes it had to be someone that was there for the whole tour of duty. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So out of the candidates, they picked two candidates and then pray about which one it should be. They prayed and said, Thou Lord, thou knowest the hearts of all men. show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And notice they proceeded with prayer before they did this now. That he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And by the way, that strange little phrase there in Acts, some people make a big thing of, that Judas goes to his own place. That just may mean he was destined to go to Hades or Sheol or whatever. Some people feel maybe it's something they see in this the hint of something bigger, that maybe he was a plant. Maybe he came out of that place to be the betrayer and so forth. I don't see it that way, so I can't really sell that point of view. But just be aware that some people try to make something of this phrase here, and I think that's specious at best. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, it's interesting. Proverbs 16:33 in the Old Testament ordains the use of a lot in the Old Testament. They often used lot, cast lots to have the Lord point the way. That's what they do every year at Yom Kippur. They cast a lot to see which of two goats will be the scapegoat. When Joshua finally conquers the land, they used lots to allocate the land to the various 12 tribes. When Jonah was in the storm at sea, the sailors cast lots to find out who was guilty and identify it was he's following. So lots are used throughout the Old Testament in many, many ways. Now, there are many scholars that argue that, and there's some good scholars with this view, probably. I don't want to sound like I'm disparaging it, that this was a gigantic mistake because they believe that the one God had appointed would be Paul, who is yet to serve. When we get to chapter 9, Saul, this aggressive persecutor, is going to get converted, and he's going to end up being one of the most powerful personages in the history of the church. And many scholars feel that's probably the guy that should have been filling Judas's spot. That's their argument. And they have a number of reasons they hold that view. So they feel that Paul is really the 12th apostle, not Matthias. They feel that they were jumping the gun by having this election. And indeed, in the next chapter, it'll speak of the 11 rather than the 12, so that would seem to support their view. We also know that Paul wrote 14 epistles, 9 of them that begin with the defense of his apostleship. Example, Galatians 1:1 and Romans, both the Corinthian letters, Ephesians, all start off by Paul establishing he's clearly an apostle. He's not one of the 12, but he's clearly an apostle. That's not an issue. That's not really the point of dispute. Now, also, you want to remember that back in John 20, the Lord had previously breathed on them and imparted the Spirit to them. They weren't baptized in the Spirit like they will be in chapter 2, but they were given the Holy Spirit in John 20. I want you to also realize that in Luke 24, the Lord had opened up their minds to understand the Scriptures. So I don't think these guys were dummies. And so I wouldn't impugn their actions quite so quickly. When Peter refers to Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8, he's not doing this on his own. He's doing that by the leading of the Holy Spirit. So that's clearly operative here. Now, others, and I lean to this group, appropriately point out that Paul was clearly appointed to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that really gets hammered away all through the Scripture and all through Paul's own writings. That his calling, much to his regret, he really had his heart for the Jew, but he again and again gets corrected that he is called to the Gentiles. There are 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and Paul doesn't seem to fit that for a number of reasons. 12 is the number of the kingdom, and you can make a big thing of that. Paul is a call to the Gentiles. Paul could not have filled up the ranks because he could not never have met the qualifications that were listed back there in chapter 1. He wasn't a believer at the time of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been killed before Paul was converted. He also wasn't a personal witness resurrection morning. He did see the resurrected Christ later, but he was not baptized by John the Baptist. He did not travel with the apostles when Jesus was with them on the earth. So even though he saw the glorified Christ, he was not a witness of the resurrection, as were the original apostles. So he doesn't fit the criteria that was described to fit one of the 12. So some people think that Matthias was a mistake. I don't side with them. I tend to think that Paul is distinctive with a whole different mission. Good scholars have on both sides of that debate. Paul made it clear that he was not to be classified with the 12 in 1 Corinthians 15:8 and Galatians 1, 15 through 24. And by the way, the 12 knew that. In fact, they refused to admit Paul into the Jerusalem fellowship until Barnabas came to his rescue. In Acts 8:9, we'll see all that take place. The 12 apostles ministered primarily to the 12 tribes of Israel, while Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and that's clear in his Galatian letter. Most of the second chapter of Galatians hammers that. Both Paul and Peter agree on their respective callings. Peter was to the circumcised, Paul to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. So I don't believe Paul was meant to be the 12th apostle. I think Peter and the other believers were in the will of God when they selected Matthias, and God gave his endorsement to Matthias by empowering him with the same spirit that was given to the other men whom Jesus had previously selected. And that's in Acts chapter 2. We'll see that play out. It was necessary for the 12 men to witness at Pentecost to the 12 tribes of Israel, and also that 12 men be prepared to sit on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes. And Paul, strange enough, doesn't fit that category. That wasn't what God called him to do. Well, just to go review this outline here, we're in Jerusalem till the end of chapter 7, and when we get to the martyrdom of Stephen, there's going to be a shift of gears, if you will. Then we'll see the scattering of the saints through Judea and Samaria in chapter 8, with some surprises there through Philip. And then the conversion of Paul, or I should say conversion of Saul to be Paul, if you will, in chapter 9 is a pivotal event. It takes fruit in chapter 12 and following, so we'll call that the second unit of a two-unit study here. The spread of the gospel of the Romans in Caesarea will be by Peter and Cornelius and all that in chapter 10, and then the Greeks in Antioch in chapter 11, and then finally Paul's world tours climaxing in his arrest in Rome at the end of the book. So okay, we have been in chapter 1 looking at the ascension and the marching orders and the appointment of Matthias. In the next session, we're going to address chapter 2, a very pivotal chapter in the book of Acts, which has the events that occurred at the Feast of Weeks, or more commonly called the Feast of Pentecost. And that'll also lead to Peter's first sermon. And we're going to be very surprised as we study carefully Peter's sermon. This bumbling fisherman that always seemed to be guilty of foot and mouth disease is going to articulate elegantly ordered, very articulate sermons, very impressive, very different. You can just see the Holy Spirit at work in the transformation of our friend Peter. With that, I have a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the privilege of this glimpse into the early church that we might better understand how we should be dealing with our churches today. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, you would guide us to your truth, help us to avoid error, help us to understand what you would have of us in the days ahead as we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our reigning King indeed. Amen.